John Newton was blessed to have a mother who loved him and prayed for him and prayed that he would one day go into the ministry. She never got to see that because she died when he was a young man. But for many years of his life, it didn't look like he was going to be in a church, let alone in a ministry in a church. By the age of 17, he got mixed up with the wrong crowd. He lived a life of total wickedness in his own words, and he became involved in the slave trade. Humanly speaking, he was the most unlikely candidate for salvation, but divinely acting, God saved him anyway and transformed him from the inside out. He eventually entered the ministry for which his mother prayed, and before he died, he wrote his own epitaph, and it reads like this. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy, near 16 years at Olney in Bucks, and 28 years in this church. And he recorded what we know really as his spiritual autobiography and what is perhaps the most well-known and best-loved hymn, Amazing Grace. In that hymn, he testifies to three aspects of God's grace. He either wrote five or six verses to this hymn, and not the last one that we have in our hymnal, but if he wrote six, I'm going to read for you the six that he wrote. In the first two stanzas, he's looking back. He's looking back at what God has done in providing salvation for him. So he's looking at grace in his past. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. In the second two stanzas, he changes from looking back on what God has done for him to looking around him to what God is in the process of doing in his life, in his present existence. He's talking about his sanctification, how God's at work helping him to continue to grow. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. In the last two verses, he changes his focus to looking ahead, to what God's grace will ultimately do in his life. And he's speaking in terms of his glorification, when he will not only be with Christ, but he will actually be with Christ. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. The Christian life from start to finish is a work of grace. We are saved by grace. We come to realize that when we confess our sin and place our faith in Jesus. We're sanctified by grace as we continue to grow and move down the road to maturity. And we will be glorified by grace when we will not only be with God, but we will actually be like Christ, sharing in his righteousness fully. John Newton extolled the power of God's grace. He wasn't the only one to do that. About 1,700 years before John Newton extolled those three aspects of divine grace, the Apostle Paul did it in the book of Titus. Would you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Part of God's purpose in his gracious work through Jesus involves transforming us into godly people. And the focus of Paul's letter is on that. The focus is on our sanctification, our ongoing growth toward godliness and good deeds. We've spent the last few weeks looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Where Titus has been encouraged not just to teach sound doctrine, but to teach people how to live in a way that's reflective of and consistent with sound doctrine. And he stressed that sound doctrine is to work itself out in godliness and good deeds in our daily lives. How is it possible? How is it possible for us to live like Paul's telling us to live in those first 10 verses of this chapter? It's possible only because of the grace of God. So after challenging us with what godliness and good deeds look like in every stage and sphere of life, he reminds us how it's possible. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's think about what Paul says in this passage about the power of God's grace. First thing he does is he looks back and he speaks of grace's power to save. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Favor that he lavishes upon those who are totally undeserving. That's what grace is. His grace manifests itself in various ways. Patience, forgiveness, empowerment, to name a few. Grace is behind everything that God does for us. Paul says that God's grace has appeared. It's become visible. God's grace has come to light. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about the incarnation of Jesus, when Jesus appeared among us. He's thinking about his birth. He's thinking about his ministry. He's thinking about his death, his resurrection, his ascension. His appearance in that form was an incredible manifestation of the grace of God. And through what he accomplished in that incarnation, salvation was graciously provided. And I say graciously provided because that's the only way we could get it. We're neither deserving of it nor capable of earning it. The only thing we're capable of earning is judgment because of our sin. But God has graciously provided salvation. We who are unable, as we are, to stand before a holy God, can actually be not only welcomed into his presence, but made his children. And that's only because of the grace of God. What Paul says in verse 11, it does not mean that salvation comes to all mankind, to all men, that not everybody will be saved. In eternity, heaven and hell are both going to be occupied. There'll be angelic beings in both places. There will be human beings in both places. So in what sense does he mean the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men? One possibility is that he's speaking of the sufficiency of Christ's death to potentially bring salvation to all people. That his death was adequate for the sins of all, although it's only applied to those who respond to him in faith. Another possibility, and one that I think fits the context of what he's just been talking about in the first 10 verses, he's talking about all classes and categories of mankind. That God isn't just for one group or one segment of the population. Think about what he's been talking about in chapter 2. He's categorized people. He's given instructions for older men and older women, for younger men, for younger women. He's even given directions for those who happen to be slaves. Think about the ministry of Jesus. All kinds of people were drawn to Jesus. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, free people and servants, the sick and the healthy, the up and out and the down and out. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul's words here to Titus are a reminder that not only everybody needs salvation, but all believers are saved by grace. All those human divisions that we make, how we separate people into different groups and classes, God breaks through all those barriers and he saves people from everywhere, where every human category that we can think of. And he actually unites us all in Christ. There's no place where diversity is greater than in the body of Christ. There are believers in every continent, every nation. Some may be meeting in secret and some may be meeting publicly. But God has reached into every single segment of society to call people to himself. In a few moments, what Paul's going to do is remind us of the basis of our salvation, how that came about. But before he does that, he looks around and he speaks of grace's power to sanctify us right now. Right now in this existence. This is what he says in verse 12. What does the grace of God do? The grace of God that appeared. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God not only brings us salvation, but it instructs us in that salvation. It trains us in that salvation. It trains us in sanctification. The word translated instructing has the word for child in it. It was originally used to refer to how you would raise a child, how you would educate and discipline and challenge and lead that child down the road to maturity. And what Paul is saying is that the grace of God acts like a parent to us, and it challenges us and encourages us and trains us, and it moves us down the road to maturity. How does God's grace instruct us? How does God's grace train us? He says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. God's grace teaches us to deny certain things, to reject, to renounce, to repudiate. The NIV translates it, say no. It teaches us to say no to the wrong things. What does it teach us to reject? Ungodliness. That refers to wickedness. It refers to just about anything that's wicked, all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of immorality. If we ever choose to put someone else on the place, on the throne that God deserves in our lives, if he's not in first place and we act with him not being in first place, that's wickedness. And what God's grace does is it teaches us to say no to that. It also teaches us to deny worldly desires. What are worldly desires? Look around and see what people desire who don't know Jesus. That's a worldly desire. It's what they live for. Desire is characterized by selfishness, by rebellion, that wanting to do our own thing. It reminds me of what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He talks about those worldly desires, breaks them into three categories. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, what's in the world? "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away in all its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." When the grace of God is really at work in our lives, noticeable change happens. Things we once lived for, things that people around us might live for, the accumulation of wealth and things. Many people live for that. The grace of God teaches us to say no to that. They're trying to get wealth and things to make themselves feel better and more secure. Wealth is not a bad thing. God gives it to us, but for a different reason, not to accumulate and clutch it and fawn over it, but so that we can use it for his honor and for his glory. People want to fulfill every appetite they have, sexual appetites, appetites for food. That's what we have, and God said there's nothing wrong with those things, but there's a place for that. There's a place for sexual fulfillment in the context of marriage. Food is meant to empower you so that you can serve me. But it's easy to get all that out of perspective. People want to be powerful. They want to control other people. God says, listen, I want you to be powerful too, but I want it to be through your influence and through your service, not by making other people serve you. God changes the way we think. He teaches us to say no to things that everybody is screaming yes to. Has your life changed since meeting Jesus? Great. If it hasn't, examine your heart to find out why. Now, God's grace instructs us to deny some things, but it also instructs us to develop other things. What does God's grace encourage us to develop? He continues, "And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." God's grace basically instructs us to live like Jesus lived. And Paul uses three adverbs to describe how we are to live. God's grace instructs us, first of all, to live sensibly. Remember that word? We've seen it. It's to characterize elders in chapter 1, verse 8, older men in chapter 2, verse 2. It's what older women are to teach younger women in chapter 2, verse 5. And it's to characterize younger men in chapter 2, verse 6. What this basically speaks of is our relationship to ourselves. It teaches us to live under control. Our drives, our passions are all under control. We live lives in a thoughtful manner. We're in control of our faculties as we go through life. We're not a victim of life. We're not a ping pong ball being hit around by hormones and people and trends. We're in control as we go through life. God's grace also instructs us to live righteously. And I think what he primarily has in here is our relationship to other people, that we are to treat them in the right way, that we live with them fairly, that we live before them with integrity, that we're honest, that we're fair in all our dealings, that we're righteous in the way we relate to other people. And then he adds to that, to complete the picture, he says God's grace instructs us to live godly lives. That, I think he's thinking in terms of our relationship with God. that we live before God with piety, that we live before God with a spirit of obedience, that we are devoted to Him. So instead of being swept away in a current of wickedness and evil and worldly passions, he says, you're denying all that, but what you're doing is now you're living in a whole different way. You're in control of yourself. You're treating other people in a righteous way, and you're living before God in a godly way. And notice when all this is to happen, in this present age, now. We're to be living that way right here and right now. God's grace hasn't just simply impacted our past, and we move to death to life. It doesn't just impact our future when we will one day be exactly like Jesus. Well, we'll have the character of Jesus. But it's to have a present impact. It's not just to have a heavenly impact so that it causes us to populate heaven. It's supposed to have an earthly impact. It's supposed to impact us right now in this present age. The ongoing power of God's grace is supposed to be making a difference every minute of every day. Seems like most of us are more fond of relying upon God's grace for deliverance from defeat. And what Paul is encouraging the believers on Crete to do is to experience God's grace that can enable them to have victory in the midst of life. That's the kind of grace that he's stressing in this letter. And then he goes on to remind us of a future aspect of God's grace. He looks ahead and he speaks of God's grace that will glorify us, that will complete the process. He says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He says, while you're living presently, I want you to keep an eye toward the future. We are looking for the appearance of Jesus. Looking for has the idea of expectantly waiting for something, of really looking forward to something. And it communicates the idea of both focus and anticipation. That's what we're focused on, what lies ahead, what we will become. That's what we're anticipating. And he plays off that verb to live. He's saying, how are we to live? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That will help us to live the kind of lives he wants us to live, because that's where our focus is. We're not focused on what's important all around us. We're focused on what's important in all in light of eternity. What's the blessed hope for which we wait? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. One day, Paul says, our great God and Savior is coming. This is a testimony to the deity of Christ. He's calling Jesus our great God and Savior. And he's going to return in glory for his own. Then we're going to be everything God intended us to be. I look forward to that. Ruth looks forward to that, probably even more than I do. 1 John 3:2. This is what John says. Beloved, now we are children of God, and that it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Why does Paul's focus, remember, is on the present aspect of grace, our sanctification, our growth in godliness and good deeds. Why does he bring up this future aspect? Because he knows it motivates us to watchfulness. It motivates us to godly living because we know that's what we're to become. Have you ever had a special guest coming to visit? Somebody that you were really anticipating and looking forward to having stay with you? Think about how much time you spent in preparing for that person. You vacuumed maybe twice. It may have taken you a little while to find the vacuum, but eventually you found the vacuum and you actually vacuumed. You dusted places in your house you didn't even know existed in your house. The sheets got changed. The dog got the fleet. The kids got baths. You went shopping at Belmont, because, you know, the Stop and Shop in Shaw's wasn't quite good enough, so you got the very best. Oh, you worked really hard because somebody special was coming. The way you spent your time, the way you spent your energy was different leading up to their arrival than it might be in the normal course of a week. We have a special guest who's coming. We're not sure when he's coming. We're sure he is coming. And I suppose it's possible that he could be coming today. Are you living in light of his return? I read for you a few moments ago, 1 John 3:2. Let me read that verse again, plus the verse that follows. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. For we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So he's got our eyes focused on what's ahead. And then notice the very next verse, verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Our looking to the future is to have a present impact, a purifying impact on the way we live today. You know, think about the things that you do for that special guest who arrives. There's probably things that you do for them that you just hate to do. You probably wouldn't do those things every day because they're chores. Man, it's a lot of work, and I don't want to have to do this. But all of a sudden, when somebody special comes, and what you drag and have to force yourself and kick yourself to do and mumble about when you're doing, it's easy for me to act this way because that's the way I am around the house. I don't want to brush my teeth. I don't want to do those things. So all those things that were used to be a chore, and we had no motivation, all of a sudden, these things now become a labor of love. And you have a sense of energy because there's a reason you're doing it for a person. And that's the way it should be with cleaning up our lives. That's the way it should be for when we say no to wickedness, when we say no to worldly desires. And when we focus on being sensible and righteous and godly people, it's a labor of love because it's reflective of the one that we can't wait for. Is there anyone you're more eager to see than the one who actually gave his life for you? And if that's the case, it won't be a chore to say no to some things and develop others. What Paul does now is he elaborates on how God's grace actually becomes effective in our lives. Verse 14. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Jesus came the first time to redeem us, to pay a ransom, to pay a price that would set us free from bondage to slavery. We're enslaved to sin. We're under its power. We're doomed to its consequences. But Jesus came to pay the price to set us free. What did he set us free from? What did he pay for so we could be free? From every lawless deed. Now that's incredible. Every lawless deed. Every act of sin and rebellion that proves the fact that we're sinners in need of a Savior, every one of them we are redeemed from through our faith in Christ. Some of the horrible things that your spouse has done, that your children have done, yes, they can be forgiven for that. But you're thinking, well, what about me? Can I be forgiven for every lawless deed? Yes. Isn't that great? Even the one that just happened to be floating through your mind that still causes you pain. Every lawless deed. And he redeemed us by giving himself. He made the payment with his life, as Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He gave himself on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for our sin, to take our place. When Woodrow Wilson was governor of New Jersey, he got a call from Washington, D.C. that one of New Jersey's senators, who was also one of his closest and dearest friends, had died. And Wilson was so shattered by the news that he canceled all his appointments for the day. A few minutes after he did that, he received a call from a very insensitive and ambitious politician who asked if he could take the senator's place. And this was Wilson's reply. "Well, you may quote me as saying, that's perfectly agreeable to me, if it's agreeable to the undertaker." The insensitive, ambitious politician wanted to take his place in life, but he didn't want to take his place in death. We'd like to take a lot of people's place in life, wouldn't we? You know, there's probably people who we might be tempted to admire and think, man, I'd like to be them just for a day. We don't really want to take somebody's place in death. And yet a holy, perfect Son of God willingly took our place. He died in our place. Do you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus as your Redeemer? You don't have to jump through any hoops. You just have to bow, humble yourself, confess your sin, and put your complete faith in Jesus. And you have to realize that's not the end. That's just the beginning. Once grace has a foothold in your life, then it starts to take over. He didn't only give himself to redeem us, he gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And we're not doing good deeds to earn salvation, we're doing good deeds that are reflective of our experience of salvation and our experience of grace. As we live holy lives, as we do good, as we represent Christ, we fulfill our purpose as God's people. Reminds me of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I mean, that's really what Titus has been stressing in his letter, that we demonstrate that we're special people, that we have a positive impact on the world around us. We've seen what God's grace is teaching us, but how does it practically, how does he teach us to give godly lives? How does God's grace make that happen? Let me just suggest two ways that that happens. One is through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit who's in our lives. That's all a work of the grace of God. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, who makes us holy. He teaches us the truth. He drives home the importance of God's word in our lives. He produces fruit of character. He produces fruit in good deeds. That's one way that God's grace changes us. Another way is that it just motivates us. His grace, past, present, and future, moves us to actually want to please him. And that's a big part of the process of change. If we don't want to change, we're not going to change. What should want to motivate us to change? If the fact that Jesus died for us, if the fact that he saved us, he secured us for a wonderful eternity, if that doesn't motivate us to serve him, I don't know what would. The story is told of a woman who married a tyrant. When they got married, he gave her this long written list of all these expectations that he had, of all these rules that she had to follow. She just couldn't do it. Her husband died. She remarried. She remarried a man who was gracious and kind and loving, who expected very little of her but gave so much to her. Years later, she found the written list that her first husband had given her. And to her surprise, she looked at the list and she realized, I'm doing all these things now that I couldn't do before. Grace makes a difference. Our master, we are the bride of Christ. Our husband is extremely gracious and giving. Grace is a powerful motivator. It's easy for us to grow, to become like one who is so good to us. Maybe because Titus was on the younger side, or maybe because Paul realized that if Titus started teaching things that Paul's telling him to teach, he would get some opposition. Or maybe just because of the sheer importance of what Paul was teaching him, Paul says this in verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He uses three present tense commands which to communicate the idea of you're supposed to be doing this continually. He's to continually be speaking or teaching the truth. He's to be continually exhorting or urging believers to behave like Paul told them to behave. And he's to be continually reproving and rebuking those who fall short. And he's to do it with all authority or full authority. He's got the authority of the Holy Spirit. He's got the authority of the Apostle Paul. He's saying, Titus, you go ahead and teach this. And what's he to teach? He says, these things. And I think he's at least going back to what he said in the very first verse of chapter 2, when he said, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Then he lays out what's fitting behavior for sound doctrine. Then he emphasizes how it comes about because of the grace of God. And then he wraps it up and says, you know, all these things I've been talking about, I want you to speak those things. I want you to exhort. I want you to reprove. And I want you to do with all authority because this is so important and this is what God wants. I think that's a responsibility of church leaders. I think really it's a responsibility of all believers. We should all be speaking these things and exhorting these things and reproving these things. What Paul's saying is how we live matters. And how we live ought to be influenced by the grace of God. And the grace, if the grace of God doesn't motivate us to godliness and good deeds, what else will? Thank God that we have the greatest motivation we could ever need in the person and work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your grace. The aspects of grace that we see in the past, the aspects of grace that we'll see in the future, and the power of grace that we experience right now. We thank you that we're saved by grace. We thank you that we'll be glorified by grace. And we thank you that right now we can be sanctified by your grace. Lord, help us to live in light of your grace and in light of the appearing of our great God and Savior. Lord, make a difference in our lives so we can make a difference in the lives of others and bring honor and glory to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.